Amen. Good afternoon, everyone.
Afternoon.
Oh, okay. I had an incredible comeback to Ross's comment on being the Archbishop, but now I'm looking at the clock and it tells me I have 39 minutes and 45 seconds, and so there's no time for jokes, because a clock to a black preacher is the worst thing that you could ever do. So I'm just putting it out there for our Caucasian brothers and sisters. Don't ever give a black preacher a countdown that goes down very quickly.
You're running out of time,
my goodness. I've been given the privilege to talk to you about gospel-centered community. And there's a lot to talk about when you think about community, that we are the body of Christ. We could talk about the fact that we're called to serve one another. We could talk about the fact that we're called to practice hospitality. There's so much that one could talk about. And so I've decided to talk to you in this brief time that we have about diversity. That I believe that as the body of Christ, we're called to be diverse, that it is an implication of the gospel. Now, as we navigate through this, I want to be clear that it is not the gospel. Diversity will not save us, but it is an implication of the gospel and one that we should strive for. Now, before we jump in, I just want to say three things real quick. The one is, I have nothing new to give you. I have nothing new to give you, nothing edgy, nothing creative. What I'm going to give you is found here in the very scriptures that we believe and trust in. And so what I'm going to give to you this afternoon is the foundations. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that I'm sure many of you know. I've got nothing new to give you, just our foundations. That's the first thing that I want to be clear about. The second thing is, when I talk about diversity, and I'm going to talk about it a lot in our time together, please, for many of us, when we think diversity, we go white and black, at least in the South African context. And that's where we end. But it goes much deeper than that. What I'm saying is, you might be in a context where you look around and everyone is black or everyone is white. Don't think that there is no diversity there. Don't limit God's creative genius that exists even though you are one color. You might be in a context where it's only one tradition, one tribe. Please do not limit God's creative genius that even in there exists subcultures. Different socioeconomic classes, there's educated and uneducated. So I want us to broaden our understanding of what it means to be diverse. So don't check out, don't leave the room, don't think, oh, okay, in our space we don't have black and white and Indians and colors. No, no, no. In every space, in every context, there is diversity. If only we would look. If only we would look. And then the third thing that I want to say to you is, because I'm only giving you foundations, you are going to have to go back and do the hard work of trying to figure out what that looks like in your context. Because I don't want to give you what we're doing as a church plant in our particular context, because it may not work in yours. The danger that many people tend to do is they go, well, I'm just going to copy and paste, and it'll work. It won't. You're going to hurt people. You're going to treat people like projects. And so I want you to go back home and to think through this, to go, listen, here is the foundation. This is what we are called to. Now let us go do the hard work of seeing this actually happen. All right? Everyone comfortable?
Got it.
Good. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a Bible or electronic device, you can meet me there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. We're going to move through this very, very quickly. I'm going to go to Acts every now and then. All right, I'll give you the references. Please don't turn there because I'm going to move through that very quickly as well. But the bulk of our time will be in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray and ask God to move in a way that we desperately need him to. And so, Father, we come now asking that you would do the work that only you can do. Would you remind us of this beautiful truth that you are making for yourself a family from all people, and that is driven and sustained by the gospel. And so give us a clear understanding of this gospel so that we might be rooted and anchored in it. Give us a love for your people, that you, God, are on mission and by grace have called us to be a part of it. And so help us to display the true body of Christ in all its beauty and splendor. Father, I pray against any distractions here this afternoon. And so it's to that end that I ask that you would stand in my body, think through my mind, speak through my vocal cords, those things you'd have us know, say, and do. May the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, you are our King. You are our Redeemer. Would you have your way in this place this afternoon? In Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. How many English Premier football fans are there in the house? Show of hands. Okay, great. We call it football, not soccer. I grew up in a household where my dad would always say, change the channel, boy, I want to watch some football. So I don't know soccer. I don't know where that comes from, Tony. Please take that back to the States with you. So any Manchester United fans? Okay. Any Chelsea fans? All right, all right. Arsenal fans? And you guys cheer? Wow. Liverpool fans? Wow. Guys, this is how I know that we are still in desperate need of a savior. By the very teams that you support. I am a Manchester City fan. And before you start saying whatever it is you want to say to me, I was a fan before the money. So I'm committed. And I love watching my team play. I actually love going to some of the local pubs and restaurants to go watch my team play. One, because we don't have a TV at home. It's real in Pretoria. But also, I love being in a crowd and watching the game with others. I also love pointing at the other teams and going, listen, you guys are really bad and you're not going to win this. I just love mocking them. And when we win, like we're doing now, who's on top of the league, but anyway, when we win, man, I just love to embrace those who are around me, and so do others. We're high-fiving one another, we're grabbing one another, we're hugging one another, we're borderline almost kissing one another. It's crazy. And you could walk in there and be like, man, I see you embracing all these people. This is great. Who are they? I'd be like, well, I know these two guys at the table, but I have no idea who these people are. And it's like, but that's confusing. Why are you embracing them? Well, it's because good news brings people together. Good news brings people together. In fact, I'd go as far as to say, good news will bring even the strangest of people together. And so for us, for those who have crossed the line of faith, for those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have far better news than our favorite team winning the league. We have the great news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, which allowed the perfect death, the perfect resurrection, the perfect ascension. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we await His glorious and beautiful return to make all things new. What great news! That should bring us together. Friends, this is the gospel, the very gospel, the thing that we've heard about these last two sessions this morning. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. This great news. And like I said, if you are a believer, then we know that we would find this good news, this great news in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1 to 10. Paul unpacks it for us. He unpacks this reality. And so if we believe this, if we hold to this, then we should believe in the implications of this good news. That this brings people from all walks of life together. Paul, the author of this letter and much of the New Testament, was convinced not only by the good news of the gospel, but by its implications as well. He was convinced by it. See, after Paul comes to faith, he believes that now everybody has to hear this, that he can't keep this to himself. He's like, I've got to tell the world about this great news that Jesus came to die for us. And so he travels everywhere to unpack the gospel. Literally, he goes everywhere to unpack the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. It says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul unpacked the gospel. He explained Jesus with incredible clarity, with simplicity, not with lofty words, not trying to Bible bash. He was like, no, I just want to make it plain to you. I want to tell you about the Savior. The Savior who loves you more than you could ever imagine. And so he meaningfully engages his audience right there in the synagogue. Verse 3 goes on to say, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. It goes on to say that there were many others who came to faith, and even some who were Greek came to faith. But as we continue to read the passage, we see that things got heated. A few religious Jews weren't happy that Paul was sharing this good news with others. Not just with Jewish folk, but he was sharing it with everybody. People were upset about this. And so Paul had to flee. If we jump to verse 10, it reads, Paul's brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I love that. I love that about the Bereans. In fact, I encourage our folk at church, and I would say encourage your people at church to be like the Bereans. To not just sit and listen to what is being preached, but then to go home and to look for themselves. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They were upset. They were upset that Paul was going and preaching this good news to everyone, and that people were believing in it. So it gets crazy. So Paul decides to head to Athens, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the religious, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This is the folks in the streets who didn't care about God. They weren't religious. They weren't interested in God. But he found it necessary to preach the gospel to them as well, to the intellects, to the educated. Verse 32, and now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And it goes on to say their names. The point I'm trying to make here is that as Paul would walk into a context, here we're told that he would go to the strategic cities. As he would walk into those, he would ask two questions. Where are the synagogues and where is the marketplace? Where are those who are religious and those who want nothing to do with God? Now, how should we understand this? We should ask the question, because I believe this is what Paul was doing. We should ask the question, what are the idols of our context? What are the idols of our context? What are people worshiping in our context? That's where we go to preach the gospel, to make it plain to them that what they are pursuing will never give them life. They will never find fulfillment in it. They will keep hitting the ceiling, hoping for more, but whatever it is that they're trusting in will never be able to give them what they need. So we should ask and we should examine, what are the idols of our context? You should know that. You should know that. When I think about Pretoria, it has three of the biggest universities in the country. Education is an idol. It's an idol. And so we should be trying to figure out, how do we get into those spaces? How do we understand those who are trusting in education, hoping to find life and meaning in it? Why? So that we might clearly communicate the gospel to them. Not to just those who come to church. Not to those who are religious. But we should be extending ourselves to everyone like Paul did. But let me fast forward. We're going to move through this very quickly. He's going to the religious. He's going to those who want nothing to do with God. He's preaching the good news. People come to faith. We're told that. They come to faith. And now as these two groups of people are coming to faith, the Jew and the Gentile, let's do that. As they come to faith, the temptation would have been to go, okay, you know what? I'm going to start a Jewish church over here that believes in Jesus, and then I'm going to start a Gentile church over here. That would have been the temptation. Something that we still do today. We'll go into a context and we'll see people come to faith and we'll go, you know what, let's start one for this tribe and then another church for that tribe. Oh, there's rich people because they tend to hang out together, so let's just start a church for them, and then the poor, the underprivileged, the underserved, let's start a church for them over here. Why do we do that? Well, one, because it's easier. There's less to wrestle with. And it's also because we believe what they call the homogeneous or the homogeneous, depending on where you went to school, will determine how you pronounce it. The homogeneous unit principle, which basically says that birds of a feather flock together. That it's easier to grow something with people who are exactly the same. Why? Because there's just less to wrestle with. There'll be less disagreements, less to struggle with. And so we can grow that thing quick. You want a mega church? Just put people that are exactly the same in the same space. They'll like the same thing. They'll vote the same. They'll send their kids to the same school. It's just so much easier. And so Paul could have thought that way. He could have gone, you know what? I'm seeing a move of the Holy Spirit. Jews and Gentiles coming to faith. Okay, let's have two separate churches. But he doesn't. He doesn't. His approach is completely different to what we see today. Paul says that now that you are both in Christ, I'm going to put you in one community. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 to 14 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once was far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. He has made us both one. Jew, Gentile, you are now one in Christ. But if we jump to verse 17, listen to what he says. He continues with his train of thought. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off. So speaking about the Gentiles, that's you and me. And peace to those who were near. The Jewish. Notice he says that you were near. You weren't in. You were close, but you weren't in. These are men and women who would regularly go to the synagogues, believing that they were in, but they were only near. Friends, I know we have people like that in our church. They regularly show up every Sunday. They show up to the prayer gatherings. They show up to the community groups. They are near. But for those who have not surrendered their lives to Christ, they are not in. I mean, if you read the book of Ephesians, you will always hear in Him, in Christ, in Jesus. The call is to be in. We preach because we want people to be in, not to be close. And so for many of us, what we'll do is we'll preach, and we don't want people to feel uncomfortable, so we'll just get them close, and we'll be like, that's okay. When the call is for them to be in Him, the hope of glory, to be in. And so he says, I came to preach to those that were far and to those who were near. For through him, talking about Jesus, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. One household. One household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One household, family. One household. Our origins as the church are diverse. And throughout history, we've made a mess of it, but our origins are diverse. Look, and we know this. We know this simply because of some of the issues that Paul had to deal with when he was writing the letters to the churches. I know sometimes we tend to look for those deep theological verses, and they do exist. The ones that cry out to us that God is forming a family for himself from all people. All nations, all nations, all nations. But sometimes we don't have to look that deeply. It's right there. The issues that Paul was addressing should prove to us that our origins were diverse, that he was saying Jews and Gentiles in one place. He addresses issues of food. Think about it for a moment. Why would food come up? I mean, if there's a Jewish church over there and a Gentile church over there, he'd be like, well, Jews, you continue with your kosher food. It's all good. Gentiles, you can continue to have bacon, pork ribs. I love it when they sprinkle bacon on top of food. Like, that's just, it's just insane that you could do that. Like, do someone sit and grates the bacon so that it might be sprinkled so beautifully on the food? Glory to the Father. If he had separated the churches, that would have never been an issue. It's clear. But because the early churches were diverse, Paul had to deal with this. But let me give you a plain one. Another reason we know that the churches were diverse, and not only were they diverse, but that they embraced it. They embraced this diversity is when we look at the early church leadership. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Where we see a number of leaders gathering together and praying, trying to figure out, okay, who's going to go? They know that they've been called to go and preach the gospel, so we're trying to figure out, so who are we going to send out? We should double-click. We should take a closer look at who these leaders were. I'll briefly go through it. See, this leadership was diverse. It had Barnabas, a Jew, a native of Cyprus. There was a black man named Simeon, his other name Niger, which should completely debunk this myth that's making its way into our society that Christianity is a white man's religion. I mean, we should be able to go to Acts 13 and be like, well, hold on, here's a black man. And he's not just sitting in the corner at the back somewhere. He's part of the leadership. He's up front. Another Gentile was there named Lucius. And many believe that he might have been black as well because he was from North Africa. Also in the church was Manaen, who could have been Greek as his name was a Greek form of the Hebrew name Menachem, who had been reared as part of King Herod's household. This is a man of influence. A man of connections. And so it wasn't just the poor or those who didn't have access to resources. It was diverse. And then there was Saul, who is also referred to as Paul, a Jewish man who had Roman citizenship because of his father. The church was diverse and they embraced it. If you want to know if a church embraces diversity, just look at who's up front. Look at who's up front. Who is the church going, listen, we want to invest in? We want people who gather to be able to look up and to go, oh, I see myself. This could be a place for me. And this was no accident. Because again, this is something that I hear where people will go, you know what, yeah, it's important, you know, we just preach the gospel and it just naturally happens. Diversity just naturally happens. And so my response is, oh, okay, then you must not be preaching the gospel. Because I don't see it naturally happening. Friends, let us not be fools. There is great intentionality that is put in play to segregate us, to make us compete with one another. And so therefore, we must apply intentionality driven and sustained by the gospel. Don't miss me. Driven and sustained by the gospel to ensure that we see diversity in our communities of faith. And so this was no accident, but a deliberate plan of God brought about by the gospel. If I had time, I would peel back the layers to try to show to you that this has always been at the heart of God, that he is forming a family for himself from all people. Because I know for many of us, we'll go, this must be like a Jesus thing. It's when he showed up and he was giving these great parables, making the unlikely hero a Samaritan. That's when kind of he was trying to put diversity on the scene. Or maybe when he gave the great parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, where many were invited and they were like, no, I'm not interested. And so he says, okay, bring in the lame and the crippled and the blind. And then he says, now go to the countryside, go to the borders and invite them, bring them in. Surely at that point we should have gone, wait, this isn't just for Jews. This isn't just for Jews. God's forming a family for himself from all people. And so when we talk about diversity, friends, this is what we should envision. This is what we should envision. A community that reflects, embraces, and enjoys the diversity of its context. I'll say that again. We should long for a community saturated in the gospel that reflects, embraces, and enjoys the diversity of its context. Let me help you to try to, how do we measure this? We should be able to do this. We should be able to on a Sunday gathering, look inside the room, look who's present, look who's up front, and then go outside of our building and look around our community and go, I think we're reaching our context. I think we're reaching our context. But if we don't do that, then we must ask ourselves this question: are we picking who our neighbor is? Are we deciding who we want to reach? Are we sidestepping some communities because it's uncomfortable? Because it's too much to deal with? Are we doing that? Are we leaping over certain suburbs? Certain racial groups, and cultural groups, and socioeconomic groups, gender. This is one that we have had to wrestle with at our church plant. Gender, something that we have overlooked. It happened one Sunday when one of the ladies came up to me and said, I noticed that everyone up front is male. Now, we are distinct. We are equal in essence, equal in value, equal in identity, but distinct in function. I get that. But friends, there are tons of roles that our women can play to help our communities of faith flourish. Amen. And for many of us, we don't. We kind of isolate them to the kitchen and the kids. I heard that yesterday, Tony. That was brilliant. I was like, I'm going to use that. When there are lots of places where they can serve and lead and teach for the flourishing of the body of Christ. And so do people walk in and go, this can be a home for me. This can be a home for me. And we are incredibly intentional about it at Rooted. I'll give you a quick example. I walk into our gathering and I kind of look at our program to see what's going to happen. And so sometimes I'll have to make some big changes. I'll go, man, it's male-dominated. It's male-dominated. Because there's a lot of stuff that we're just ignorant about. As men, as a man, okay, I'll take the shots. As a man, there's a lot of things that I'm ignorant about when it comes to the issues of women. Forgetting that they too are beautifully and wonderfully and fearfully made. In the very image of God, that He values them. And that they have a place in the body of Christ for the flourishing of the church. And so we'll change things. I think of this previous Sunday, we had a black male come up and do the welcome, the call to worship. Then we had a colored lady come and lead us in prayer. And then we had a Caucasian brother. It's politically correct. You shouldn't say white anymore, it's Caucasian. No, I'm joking, don't do that. It's okay. We had him come up and preach the word. And it's intentionally thought through because we believe in the richness of the usness, the diversity that is found in the body of Christ. And so we should be asking ourselves, what is our context? What is our context? If we want to reflect our context, if we want to reach our context, then we must ask, what is our context? Who are our neighbors? And how might we reach them with the good news of the gospel? Why was Paul passionate about churches being diverse communities of faith? Why should we be passionate about this? Maybe to ask a different question before we answer that one is to ask, how is this possible? Because I know it is incredibly difficult. I know. That's why many of us don't do it. It's just hard. You're always worried, am I going to say the wrong thing? Am I going to do the wrong thing? Am I going to insult her or him? So it's just easier to stay away. It's incredibly difficult. And so we settle for proximity. We settle for proximity when we should be longing for deep affections for one another. And so for many of us, we'll go, no, we're good because we have different races and different cultures and different socioeconomic classes sitting next to one another. But the question is, do they know one another? Do they love one another? Do they care for one another? This is incredibly difficult. And so how is diversity possible? The text tells us Jesus' death and resurrection. His death and resurrection destroyed the wall of hostility first that existed between us and God. That's Ephesians chapter 2 from 1 to 10. Paul is unpacking this, that we were once enemies, but now we're friends. We were once orphans, but now we are children with a seat at the table. And so Jesus' death and resurrection destroys the wall of hostility that existed between us and God, but then it also destroyed the wall of hostility that existed between us. Between the different races and cultures and socioeconomic classes. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul was very intentional about the language he uses. He gives the picture of a wall, which in the time he wrote, made absolute sense. See, back then in the temples, there were walls that were put up to divide the different ethnicities, dividing Jews and Gentiles. On the wall separating the Jews and Gentiles were the inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. In one particular temple that they found, the archaeologists found, they saw the words, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Written up there on the walls. This is what Paul was believing in, that this wall of hostility had been demolished because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this is what I think we are doing. And I call myself as well in there because I'm not perfect. I think sometimes we try to rebuild this wall that Jesus has destroyed. And we're super clever about it, right? Lots of theologians in here, pastors. We're very, very smart about how we do it. And we'll go like this. We'll turn our personal preferences into biblical references. Oh, and we do that all the time. Something happens that is like, it's so different. I don't know. I don't think it's biblical. Really? Really? Yeah, when you play music and someone is, I don't know if that's biblical. And then I go, oh, okay, cool. Can you show me in the Bible where it says that? Because that's a big statement. To say something is not biblical means that it's sinful. And so would you show me? We turn our personal preferences into biblical references. And it is incredibly dangerous when we do that because we're trying to rebuild this wall that Jesus has destroyed. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Paul is passionate about diversity in our communities. And so should we. So should we, because this communicates something incredibly powerful. It communicates the gospel. That we have been reconciled back to the Father. And that through that reconciliation, we've been reconciled to one another. But in our society, and definitely in Pretoria, I don't know about your context. Again, you'd have to figure out the idols of your context. But definitely in Pretoria, Christianity has become this individual faith. Right? It's just me and God. I don't need to interact with other people. I don't need the body of Christ. It's about me and Jesus. And while that is true, you are neglecting the very implication of the gospel. And that he saves you and then puts you into community. Paul, he goes on to say this about this community. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So because I was listening to yesterday's preaching lab, I decided to double-click this and make sure I understood the context and the language. I was listening. The New Testament has two words for new. Paul says that because of Jesus' death, God is creating one new man, this household of God. There's two words for new. The one is neos and the other one is kainos. Neos meaning new in kind or new in time. Neos is new in time. It would be like, I don't know, any Apple fans here, anyone own an iPhone? I'm also part of the cult, so it's okay. The iPhone 8 just came out. It's new in time. It's the same iPhone. It's just the 2017 version of it. It's new in time. Not a whole lot has changed. Neos. But the word that Paul uses here is kainos, and it's a new word. He was so blown away by what God was doing, the reconciling of Jew and Gentile, people from different walks of life. Now in one household, he found it necessary to pen a new word, feeling like neos just didn't quite explain it. So he says kainos, which is new in kind. This would be like the first telephone ever created. People are looking at it and are going, what on earth is this thing? What on earth is this thing? I've never seen it before. And not knowing the potential that it has, the influence that it will have. I mean, think about it. I can't even fathom not owning a phone. In my mind, I'm like, how did people even, like, I think of my grandparents and I'm just like, shame. How did you function? The influence that a phone has. Paul looks at the body of Christ and he says, that's what it is. I've never seen anything like this. This good news that is bringing people who aren't supposed to be even in the same room together. They don't think alike. They don't vote alike. I mean, how crazy would it be if you knew on a Sunday morning you show up at your gathering and you know that in this room are people who voted for different political parties, who are at war with one another, these political parties. But are going, you know what, I'm your brother in Christ, I'm your sister in Christ. And these political parties will never save us. Only Jesus will. And so for now, this is what we have, and we navigate through it, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, where he will make all things new. But until that day, you are my brother. You are my sister. And we anchor ourselves in the gospel. This is what we should long for. These are the type of churches we should be planting and establishing and equipping so that they might thrive to the glory of God. Paul says that in Christ a new community was created, something that had never been seen before. Jew and Gentile coming together in unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, in Paul's day, the only place where you would see that was the church. And it blew the minds of people. I don't think that it's any different today. Like we go to different places and we'll see there's one group of people and they all look the same, and another one, they all think the same, and they all vote the same. And so when people wanted to see people from all walks of life coming together, it should be the church. It should be the church. How amazing would it be for government, they're trying to put some laws together to say, listen, we need reconciliation, we need unity, we need to see justice. To go, hold on, let's go to the church because they're doing it. But you know what we've done? We've sat back and waited for government to determine how we are to engage with one another. I wonder what government's going to put in place. Oh, is that the minimum? Okay, then that's what we'll do. When the gospel calls us to far deeper. Far deeper. And so culture should be looking to us and going, how do you guys do this? How do you serve one another? Because you're so different. This shouldn't be happening. How do you love one another? How do different tribes who have been at war with one another for years, for generations, how are you guys coming together and loving one another and seeing your children getting married to one another? And our one answer should be the gospel and the gospel alone. Jesus, him crucified. That's it. Not because we came up with a really cool strategy, those strategies are great. But because we had this one plan and we found this great leader and it was epic. Our one response should be, it's because of Jesus. We are all covered in the blood of Jesus. And we preach him and him alone. That we are reconciled back to the Father, and through that we are reconciled to one another, regardless of how difficult it will be. And friends, it will be difficult. It will be difficult. I'll close with this. A word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. See, one of the many, and that's important that you hear that, one of the many great demonstrations of the gospel is the coming together of all people. Different races, different cultures, different socioeconomic classes, gender, subcultures, tribes, educated, uneducated, those who wear skinny jeans, those who don't. All coming together because of the good news of the gospel. The gospel that has transformed hearts and minds and souls, moving them from being enemies of God to now friends, from being orphans to now children with a seat at the table, knowing that they have their Father's ear. And I believe in many of our contexts, if we were to see churches like this, we would see people looking and going, hey, how are you doing this? I'm not interested in Jesus. I'm not religious. But this is different. I have never seen this before. And so before you even get up and open your mouth to preach that sermon that you've prepared for weeks, people have walked in who don't believe in Jesus and are looking around and like, there's something different about this. I'm interested to hear more. What is this? How are you doing this? You shouldn't even be friends, and yet you call one another brothers and sisters. One of the greatest demonstrations of the gospel is our diversity that is found in Jesus Christ. It's the richness of the usness. It's us putting on display God's creative genius. And my hope is that we would be a trailer attraction to the great movie that awaits us. That people would look at this trailer attraction and in the brief 30 seconds that they have, right, in the space or span of eternity, 30 seconds, and go, I want to see the full movie. How do I get in? As the church, we should be that sweet aroma that people would smell and go, you know what, I want the full meal. How do I get to the great banquet? We point them to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Friends, that's my hope. That's my hope. God is forming a family for himself from all people. And that family is called the body of Christ, the church. It's you and me on display for the world to see. My hope is that we would see the world awaken to the wonder of God and his diverse church. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come asking and pleading that you would convict us of this truth. That the danger is to look at our context and to see the challenge and to feel like this is too much. I know for many they have taken a few steps into this and maybe gotten burnt and retreated and gone back to what they know, back to the places of comfort and convenience. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would encourage them. And that we would look to the great example, and that is Jesus. How Jesus comes to lay down his life, to sacrifice it all to the glory of the Father, so that for those who look on him and trust in him as Lord and Savior would be grafted into the family of God. And so we look to Revelation to see how this ends. We know how it ends. A great multitude of every tribe, people, and language gathered together. But the beautiful thing is that they're not looking at each other and going, this is amazing, look how diverse it is. But they are, their eyes are fixed on the one seated on the throne. And so recognizing that it's because of the one who's seated on the throne that we exist in this diversity. And so God, I hope that we would be those who long to give this broken world that is in desperate need of you a taste of that. Preparing them for the beautiful eternity, the great banquet that awaits us. We will get to rejoice with men and women from all walks of life. And so I ask that you would make that a reality here now today. To be able to pray like Jesus taught his disciples to pray. To ask for what is in heaven to be here on earth. Father, we love you. We praise you. And even as we are seated here, people from different nations and different languages and different tribes, we look to you. And cry out to you a big amen, because you are seated on your throne, fully in control. In Jesus' beautiful name.